The passage we're going to look at today is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Actually, we'll read verse 5 as well. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for allowing us to participate in the Lord's Supper this morning as we remember the great sacrifice for our sins. We thank you and praise you. Lord, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and minds. Cause your living and active word to penetrate our hearts and our minds, our wills, and cause our lives to be different. Lord, cause us to live more like the Lord Jesus Christ, have His attitudes and His desires. Lord, we just look to you and we thank you and praise you and just ask that you accomplish this good work in us through your word, through the power of the Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We started the book of 1 Thessalonians last week. Just to give you a little information as a way of review, we see that the church in Thessalonica was founded upon the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. It's part of the Macedonian call. We see this in Acts chapter 15 and 16. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is coming to Thessalonica. He goes into the synagogue for three Sabbaths, begins teaching and demonstrating that the Christ had to die and be raised from the dead, and trying to convince them that this Jesus whom he was preaching was in fact that Christ that he was proclaiming to them. We saw that the Jews in Thessalonica stirred up a riot, and the Apostle Paul had to leave. He went to Berea, where he began teaching there, but the Jews again came there. They stirred up another riot and or trouble for him, and he had to leave there as well. But that is the founding of the church in Thessalonica, the beginnings of it, we find in Acts chapter 15 through Acts chapter 17. When we come to 1 Thessalonians, as we looked at last week, Paul identifies himself as the author, but he also includes Silvanus and Timothy along with him in the heading of this letter to the Thessalonians. Again, we made mention last week that Silvanus is the individual that we find in the book of Acts, who is referred to as Silas. Paul, using his Roman name or his citizen name, and Luke choosing to use his Aramaic name for the Hebrew Saul. But we come here and he identifies the church of the Thessalonians, that they're the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he addresses them with his familiar greeting, his blessing towards them, or that he desires for them to experience, is the grace to you and peace. And we've looked at this a number of times, and we're not going to go over, review all of that. But also typical of the Apostle Paul's letters is we find that he identifies himself, he addresses those whom he's going to be greeting or talking to, and then he pronounces a blessing or kind of a prayer for them for grace and peace, and sometimes he also includes mercy. We also see that what is characteristic of the Apostle Paul is almost always, more times than not, is that he includes a prayer of thanksgiving for those who he is addressing. One of the exceptions for that is in the book of Galatians. There is no thanksgiving. Paul gets right to the point in the book of Galatians. But here, along with other passages, other epistles that he writes, he offers a prayer of thanksgiving. And that's what we're going to focus on today, is the expression that we see of thanksgiving by Paul, Silas, and Timothy for the Thessalonian believers. We come to verse 2 and it says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Now, the thing that we need to point out here right away is that in this section of Scripture we're looking at today, that "we give thanks" is the main verb. And there are going to be verses 3 and 4, there are going to be participles that are going to modify or support that main verb, "we give thanks." And we're going to point to those right away here, and then we'll come to them in just a little bit. But Paul, in essence, is saying, "We give thanks." And then he says, "making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind," and then he talks about their works and what he sees as evidence in their lives. And then finally in verse 4, where he says, "knowing." And so the making mention, the constantly bearing in mind, and the knowing all support this main verb, "we give thanks." Paul expresses his thanksgiving for the Thessalonian believers. But the first thing that, you know, in this, just looking at this verse, we'll just point out some obvious things. It says that "we give thanks," pointing to the fact that himself and Silas and Timothy together, or at least separately, or maybe even both, at times they came together, prayed for these Thessalonian believers. And they gave thanks. They gave thanks for what God had done. This word for "give thanks" is the word eucharisteo. We get our English word, the Eucharist, from this. It really has no bearing on that, but that's just a little information for your own pleasure, I guess. But he says, "we give thanks." And it is an expression of gratitude. It is the opposite of being thankless or ungrateful. But Paul and Silas and Timothy here are filled with an attitude of thanksgiving for what God has done in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. And so he says, "we give thanks." And it's something that the Apostle Paul finds, and we find in Scripture, is important, for we're oftentimes exhorted to give thanks for the circumstances in our life. Not just when things are good, but at all times. But we see here that the Apostle Paul is doing that very thing. He is giving thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. We see other passages of Scripture, and even in this epistle in chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In everything, give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We see in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." In Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, it says, "Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." Talking about the evidence of being filled with the Spirit in that particular context. So we see that we have an obligation to be people who are thankful, who practice the giving of thanks in every circumstance in which we find ourselves. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And so we see the Apostle Paul here, even in the circumstance of having to have left Thessalonica, probably before he wanted to, being forced out. Yet we have him hearing the report of Timothy coming in and saying, "We give thanks to you," or "for you." We give thanks to God for you. It is, again, the opposite of being thankless or ungrateful. And as we see in Scripture in a couple places, that especially in 2 Timothy and Romans chapter 1, we see that this attitude of being ungrateful or unthankful is that which marks those who are outside of a saving relationship of God's grace. We see that their characteristics are listed in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. But it says, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they have denied its power. Avoid such men of these. But again, one of the characteristics is ungrateful. Ungrateful. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, as the Apostle Paul describes the condition of the natural man outside of a relationship with God. He describes in verse 20, he says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So again, we see that for the unbeliever, the characteristic as it is described in Romans chapter 1 and as Paul talks about in the last days, people being ungrateful. Ungratefulness is a characteristic of the unregenerate heart. And so we must be careful that we, as those who have as experienced God's grace and the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ, exhibit an attitude of thanksgiving, of gratefulness, and not being ungrateful. It's a very thing that we see in our kids oftentimes. You know, we give our kids what they need, and most times we try to do what we can to give them what they want. And what is the one attitude that we find most offensive if we're doing that? Isn't it an attitude of ungratefulness? And yet, so oftentimes, if we're not careful, we can begin to grumble, we can begin to complain about our circumstances in life, what's happening, things aren't going the way I want it to go, and we begin to grumble and complain about it. Instead, the Apostle Paul says, in all things, in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So it is this attitude of thanksgiving that we see represented in the Apostle Paul, as he gives thanks for the Thessalonians with Timothy and Silas, that we also should have in our daily life as we give thanks. It is thanksgiving is given to God. He, as he thinks about the Thessalonian believers, he doesn't thank them, although at times he does in their ministry to them, it could quite possibly be, but he thanks God. He gives his thanks to God for what God has done in their lives, and for the evidence that he sees of God's grace in their life. The other thing that characterizes his prayer is that he is always in prayer. It doesn't mean that 24 hours a day he's always in an attitude of prayer for the Thessalonians, never taking a break. But it is what's characteristic of his praying is that it's constant. It's consistent. It's habitual in praying for them. And he says, praying for all of you. He includes the whole church in his prayers as he remembers them, remembers the time that he had with them. He remembers the ministry. You know, as we look at this, the next thing that might kind of, again, be common sense is he says that making mention of you in our prayers, we find that the giving of this thanks that Paul describes is through prayer. That he does it in making mention of them in their prayers. And this word for making mention is in the present tense. So again, it's an ongoing thing. It's what characterizes his life. The word for prayers that he uses in verse 2 there is a word that is pretty general in its description. It can include all kinds of prayers. It can include supplications, intercessions. It can include the very giving of thanks. Whatever it might be, it can include all of those things. But we see that the Apostle Paul, first of all, describes that he is giving thanks for all of them, making mention of them in their prayers. Can you imagine how encouraging that must have been for the Thessalonians, who are experiencing trials and suffering, persecution for their faith, and maybe even for some of them who have maybe wondered about the Apostle Paul's motives, as we're going to look at in the coming weeks, as Paul defends his actions for having to leave Thessalonica when he did and how he did. But to hear that Paul's praying for them and that he's constantly praying for them. Think of the encouragement in your own life when somebody comes up to you and says, "I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you." And, you know, many of you maybe will have individuals that come to your mind when you think of someone who is praying for you that will come right into your mind. As I was thinking about this and thinking, you know, how encouraging that must have been, I thought of my older brother, John, as when I talk to him, he's got a planner, and I know that I'm on his prayer list. And he even tells me at times, he says, "I'm praying for you, and I pray specifically for you every Sunday." But he prays for me throughout the week as well, and other relatives, my mom and others who pray for me. But, you know, how encouraging that is to me, to know that people are praying. And that's really what we desire to do as we meet on Sunday evenings, is we pray for the families of the church. And then the needs that we know that you have, the ones that you make known to us, we pray for you. And we give thanks for you and ask God to do His work. And sometimes when we don't know specific requests, we might pray in the sense that we see in 2 Peter, that we did to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for God's blessing upon your life, upon the ministry, upon your work, upon where you're at, so that you'll be effective witnesses for the gospel. And so we are praying for you. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants to communicate. He wants to encourage the church. And he expresses his thanksgiving and prayer and praying for them. The second thing that we see here, the result of this prayer, praying, is that they're constantly bearing in mind, constantly remembering, constantly having things come to their mind about the Thessalonian believers as they are praying for them and remembering the context of their ministry. And as he hears the report of Timothy come to him and tell him what's going on for the Thessalonian believers, the Apostle Paul is filled with an attitude of thanksgiving, and he lets them know why he's praying for them. Because he sees evidence of God's grace in their life. We see three things specifically here mentioned in verse 3, where Paul says, constantly bearing in mind, first of all, your work of faith. Secondly, your labor of love. And third, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. The first thing we see is that the Apostle Paul giving thanks is for their work of faith. You know, as we look at these things as faith and love and hope, all these things are kind of abstract, left to themselves if we just read about it. But each of these things are things that we can recognize when we see it, especially as we see them demonstrated in tangible ways. And it's much like, you know, many of us could say, "Well, I have faith, I believe," and we might want to just leave it at that. And somebody might say, "Well, so do I." But the thing we see here is that Paul is praising them, or praising God for, is remembering them, thanking God for, is their work of faith. Their work that is produced by faith. We see in Ephesians chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul describes God's grace to them in salvation, in verses 8 and 9, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." As we connect this verse 10 here to verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "You used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. But now, you walk in good works." Good works is what is to characterize our lives as believers. It is what demonstrates our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. James makes mention of this in his epistle in James chapter 2. He starts in verse 14. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe that and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" And then again, he concludes the section in verse 26. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And so, one of the demonstrations or the evidence that Paul sees in the Thessalonian believers, that God's grace has in fact impacted their life, is that they are demonstrating good works. Their faith is manifested by what they do and how they live. It's very important that we understand that we can't just say, "Yeah, I believe," and there not be any evidence. But there must be evidence of that faith, if it's real, must be demonstrated in our lives by how we live and by what we do. Here, especially as he talks about good works, the reformers being accused of saying that they had faith and that was else and all they had and didn't matter if they had works, came back and said that no, salvation was by faith alone. But it wasn't by a faith that was alone, or that is alone. In other words, the faith that they described as they talked about justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ was not a faith that is alone. It was a faith that was always described as resulting in good works and making a difference in people's lives. And it was for this that the Apostle Paul saw the demonstration of these works of faith in the believer's life that he gave thanks, remembering their works of faith. We're not told what those works of faith were. One of the things that could mention, could quite possibly be, as we made mention last week, we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as the Apostle Paul would have included the Thessalonians in his praise for the Macedonian church, says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Well, how would you know that the grace of God has been given to people? Verse 2, it says, "That in the great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us, by the will of God." And so we see again the demonstration of that grace as is manifested in the life of the Thessalonian believers caused the Apostle Paul to give thanks. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And so again, we see that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But it's that faith that finds itself manifested in our lives by doing good works. The second thing that we see here that he gives thanks for is their labor of love. Their labor of love. Or the NIV translated, their labor prompted by love. The word that we find here for labor is a strong term. It's a word that expresses the cost of the laborious nature of their work. And oftentimes carries with it the idea of being weary from work. And so he's saying that he thanks God for the manifestation of their labor of love, their toil that is demonstrated by their love. Their love. He uses this word for labor in a number of places. One, and just in 1 Thessalonians 3:9. No, it's not the... It's in 5:12. 5:12 as well. We'll go there. I must have wrote down the wrong reference. But he says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." So again, the word for labor there characterizes the toil that is involved in work. And that toil is fine. That labor that we find demonstrated is... as the result of the love that they've experienced. It's the love that they had. You know, we can say to someone, "I love you." But if we don't demonstrate that love in any way, how can they really know whether we love them? I mean, we could say that fairly easily. But Paul saw their love demonstrated by their hard work, their toil, and demonstrated. Again, we're not told how it was demonstrated. We're just told that the Apostle Paul was able to observe it or hear about it in their lives. We see in 1 John chapter 4, description of love. 1 John chapter 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And then the example that he gives, clear down in verse 20, says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And so for the Apostle Paul to see these demonstrations of love given for one another was evidence that God's grace had in fact impacted their lives as he saw that the works that were in their midst. To give other examples and for a description of love, we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. And finally, the last thing that he said demonstrates or sees manifest in their life is their steadfastness of hope. Or as the NIV says, your endurance inspired by hope. Now, steadfastness here is not the quiet resignation that so oftentimes can accompany someone who is maybe experiencing trials or having things happen to them and just saying, "Oh, that's okay, I'll just sit here and endure it and take it." But it's an active resolve to be steadfast, to not give up, to continue in the faith. And Paul saw that even in the midst, again, as we see the context of the Thessalonian believers in the context of persecution. The steadfastness of their hope was manifested over and over again. The word for steadfastness denotes a strength or endurance in difficult situations. And that's what we see in these believers they had. We see this word used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, when the Apostle Paul, after he describes the resurrection, says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And the reason that they could be steadfast is because of the hope that they had. Now, we've looked at this word hope a number of times, and we see that this word for hope in English carries with it so much uncertainty. You know, I hope that it doesn't rain, or I hope that it does rain, or I hope my football team wins, or whatever it might be, you know, that hope. But there are so many variables for each of those circumstances that we're not quite sure. We wish for those things to be true, but we have no control over that, so we don't really know that there's any certainty that those things will take place. But when the writers of Scripture use this word hope, they use it for a sure and confident expectation because it is based upon the character of God and upon the promises of God, in whom there is no variation. We see this brought out in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Starting in verse 17, it says, "In the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise of the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." It is this hope that is described in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter starts out in praise and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You know, we oftentimes think about or hear people say, "I don't want to bring any children into this world because of the kind of world that we're experiencing and all the bad things that are happening." But in 1 Peter he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again into a living hope." And he goes on talking about that hope, that inheritance that can't perish, spoil, or fade away, kept in heaven for you, who are protected by God's power. That's the hope. In chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you to give a reason for your hope." And then in Titus chapter 2, we see that we're to... Let's turn there real quick. Titus chapter 2. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." These were the things that the Apostle Paul, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians, these were the things that the Apostle Paul saw demonstrated in the lives of the Thessalonian believers, so that he knew God's grace had in fact been implemented in their life, that they had experienced new life. We don't have time to look at verse 4 today, but that also goes to it. "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, His choosing of you." How would Paul know whether God chose them or not? He saw it by a demonstration of the evidence. The evidence that he saw through their works of faith, through their labors of love, and through their steadfastness in hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that these will be the very marks that we find in our own lives. Lord, that we won't be lazy, that we won't be apathetic, that we won't be mediocre in our relationship with you, but Lord, that the very things that will characterize our lives and characterize us as a church of Jesus Christ will be works of faith, tangibly demonstrated so that people will see, so that it will result in others giving thanks to you for the work of grace in us, that we will do labors of love, that will put forth the toil that is necessary and the work that is necessary to demonstrate our love to one another and to those outside of the body of Christ. And Lord, that the steadfastness of hope, the hope that produces steadfastness, will be demonstrated in our lives in such a way as that people will ask us to give a reason for that hope. Lord, do your good work of grace in us. Cause your gospel to progress through the testimony of your people. We'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.